The message this morning is, O beautiful for pilgrim's feet. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And if the title, O beautiful for pilgrim's feet, rings a bell and you're thinking, where have I heard that before? You've heard it in a lyric to a song that I think we sung just a few weeks ago, America the Beautiful. I can't remember specifically, but that's a lyric inside that song, America the Beautiful, O beautiful for pilgrim's feet, whose stern and passion stress, a thoroughfare for freedom beat across the wilderness. And I got to admit, as soon as I think of pilgrim's feet, I think of a leather shoe and a big buckle. Am I the only one? Maybe. They're actually called latchets. So this Thursday, when you're trying to impress people around the table, you can tell them, hey, a pilgrim's foot is a latchet, the shoe. But we know that the song was not so much pointing to the pilgrim's footwear as much as it was pointing to the pilgrimage, the journey that these Puritans took. We today, as Americans, have a lot to be thankful for when thinking about our pilgrim forefathers. But I'd argue, too, and even more so, that we today, as Christians, have even more to be thankful for when thinking about our pilgrim forefathers. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible calls us to be pilgrims. People distracted from the world's dainties, having a pursuit of a greater and overriding purpose. Our 1600 pilgrim forefathers exemplified this so well, and of course, being Thanksgiving week, it's impossible not to use their journey, their pursuit of faith, as a template for our own when studying 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sure you're up on your pilgrim history. I have Mrs. Wilcox to thank. Mrs. Wilcox was my first grade teacher at a public school. She'd often begin our day this way. She would have the Pledge to the Flag, a song about our nation, and then right there in public school, she would pray. She was an excellent example of a pilgrim to me. When she sat us around the magic rug, or the circle of celebration, I can't quite remember, she taught us about these pilgrim folks looking for religious freedom. They were persecuted, a persecuted group that prayed for a place that they could worship freely. So they got on the boat, called the Mayflower, and then left Holland. And they sailed over a big Atlantic Ocean because there was opportunity for them in the New World. Their pursuit was their purpose. And today I just want to give us four thoughts this morning. Four thoughts. And the first one is this: pilgrims, journey, and purpose. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and then read verse 11 and 12. I'll read it for us. It's up there on the board if you'd like to see it there. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Will you join me for prayer? Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for this day. As we open up your scriptures, we're going to come reverently. Lord, I pray that your scripture would melt our pride. It would melt our cynicism. It would melt our concerns and cares that have become just too large. Lord, that we'd rest in you and our faith would grow. Lord, that our spirit would be impacted by your Holy Spirit as your word is preached today. Be with me now as I preach, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I wanted to see is this: pilgrim's journey and purpose. There is, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12, the verses we just read, there is a purpose for the journey. And it is God, and it is his glory. Why are we so disattached from this world? Because the world is constantly minimizing God and his glory. And we as Christians are ever magnifying God and speaking of his glory. Of course we're going to clash. I don't know a lot about fashion, but I know you don't wear stripes and plaid together. So what I've heard. I still try. We should feel like we don't fit. In this world, we talk different. We're entertained by different things. We spend our money different. We sorrow different. We respond to adversity different. We're different. God and his glory is our pursuit, and that's 180 degrees opposite to the human glory pursuits of this world. Abraham was a pilgrim. Abraham was different. He was called away from all he knew and told to journey to a land that was far better, a place of God's future glory, Israel. Will you turn with me just a few pages over in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Let's see the pilgrimage of Abraham. Verse 8 of chapter 11 in Hebrews. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had a pilgrimage. Abraham looked ahead with anticipation. The pilgrims of 1620, they looked ahead with anticipation. And we as pilgrims today, we look ahead with anticipation. So notice for Abraham and the pilgrims, their pursuit wasn't in what they could see, touch, and experience. It was in God's guiding, which is so much better than anything we ever could touch, see, or experience now. But let's remember, too, there's still a journey. And the journey is going to test our resolve. Let's get on the Mayflower just for a moment. We're reaching back into your memory here. But maybe you're taught in school. The Mayflower is only 100 feet long. It was not a very big boat. If you came through the front church doors, not the ones into the sanctuary, but the front doors of the church, from that door to about where the nursery would be. I know we're going on an angle a little bit, but just kind of picture. If you went to about the nursery area, that's about 100 feet. 24 feet wide. And I actually did this. I actually measured. When you're alone in the church building in the week, you can do things like this. You can grab your tape measure. From that wall to about 6 inches past this pew is 24 feet. So from the opening of the church to the nursery to about here to there, that's the size of the Mayflower. Not very big at all. And if you're thinking, okay, well, maybe accommodations weren't too bad. The pilgrims are forced to be in the second layer of the Mayflower. And that was only about 5 feet tall. It was called the gun deck, I believe. It was also the storage deck. So there were several 30-foot, I think they're called scallops, which were little mini sailboats that were used to go from the big boat to land. And they were stored in there as well. How many pilgrims? 102. How many shipmen? 37. And when they look at the historians, when they look at the Mayflower and its dimensions, it was said that there's only really about 58 feet by 24 feet of space for 102 pilgrims. So now, 58 feet is the back wall to about the curtain in the 24 feet we just talked about. How many could handle that for a few days? A few of us maybe. How about 66 days? The journey was 66 days. And the first month was said to be rather pretty smooth sailing. But then as it got later in the year, from October into November, the journey got rougher to where there was one point now where the boat was no longer sailing by wind, but being pushed along by currents. A mast broke. But the pilgrims, being pretty savvy, somebody had a printing press. And from that printing press, they were able to find a large screw that was able to hold the mast back into place to finish their journey. One man, sadly, died. And they went from 102 to 101. But this illustrates what? Exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10. The journey is going to be hard. The journey is going to incorporate some less than desirable conditions. One undesirable condition, not knowing. Did you notice that part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9? Abraham went without knowing. Our campus pastor, when I was in high school, preached our high school graduation message. And this is back in 1998 when I graduated from high school. And his name is Pastor Shuttler. Pastor Shuttler preached from this passage. And it was called Going Without Knowing. And Pastor Shuttler said this. He told us graduates, guys, it's going to be a walk of faith. And that means taking obedient steps of faith, trusting that God's direction in your life is best. And I found several decades later, Pastor Shuttler was spot on. The direction God takes us is not exactly what we may have planned, but stop and look. I encourage you, Stop and richly praise God this Thursday. The director of the journey has always had a purpose. And the steps of the journey lead to a place of far better than we ever could understand or ever hope for. So there's the undesirable condition of not knowing. We simply step out by faith and step out in obedience. But you notice another undesirable condition right there in verse 9. Abraham and his offspring dwelt in tents. God may give us nice homes and cars, but we need to realize this. The true treasure of the journey has nothing to do with those things. Matter of fact, if we're living for those things, then we're going to miss out on the true riches of following the Lord. That our treasure is not on earth. It's in heaven. Our treasure is what? The impact on another life. The treasure is what? Living out the gospel. And that's far better. That's way better. I hope it's our testimony. It's far better than a new car. Steak at every meal. Or something shiny and new to wear. Maybe God has given us a tent to live in. Meaning something less than what we'd wish for. But take joy. That God is reminding you that this isn't it. This isn't the final landing spot. The journey does not end here. And I read verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's something better. Are you a young person today? Well, please see Abraham. And let the builder and maker of your life be God. Let him build your marriage. Let him build your career. His way, purity, honesty. See what God can build. If you're in a point in your life where you're thinking a little bit about your legacy, well, have him build your legacy. You want to have impact on the following generation? Love people. Sacrificially give of yourself. Let God be the builder and maker of your legacy. And all of us together are what? Looking forward to the city that is built by the Lord himself. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house are many mansions, Jesus told us. There is a very real city whose maker and builder is God. And that is where our journey is heading towards. We, like Abraham, we, like the pilgrims, we journey. And we journey in purpose. But I want to see this also. Pilgrims suffer in promise. We suffer in promise. Going back to the pilgrims, they made it to Cape Cod, Plymouth, Massachusetts, in November of 1620. And immediately there was hardships. You may know this name from your history books. William Bradford, he was the governor of Plymouth Plantation. Tragedy struck when they immediately got into the harbor that they anchored in. His own wife slipped off the Mayflower deck and perished in the cold waters of the Atlantic Ocean. The pilgrims soon realized, too, that they misunderstood the climate of the day. They were hoping that going from England straight on over, they'd find a climate that they were used to. They found a climate that was very cold and very snowy. The first winter, and we know this, was awful. Nearly half of that 102 people that first started out from Holland survived the winter. Suffering abounded, but notice, the pilgrims suffer with promise. Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we'll go back there in just a few minutes and read from chapter 2. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, notice what the Bible says. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Notice this first, that suffering is for a while. I like to say this and remind myself often, toil is on a timer. Toil is on a timer, it's not forever. Voltaire, a French atheist, perhaps with a snarl, said this. What a game of chance human life is. Voltaire said this with bitterness. There's no plan, there's no reason. Suffering is random, and in his word, cruel. But we see it totally different. There's not a randomness to our pain and our suffering. It's all under God's divine will. And he has a timer. The seconds are literally ticking away from the toil because the toil is on a timer. The seconds are ticking away to the end results of our suffering. And the Bible has already promised us what it is. From that verse, we know that God has completion in mind. establishment in mind, strength in mind, to settle us. These are all terms of resoluteness and real value. So the Bible is telling us this, that the suffering we experience impacts our ministry. Our impact in ministry goes up. Our impact of testimony lands wider. Our impact of faith, the impact of our faith gains more attention. Why? We don't like to admit it, but it's because of suffering. It's because of difficult. It's because of sleepless nights. It's because of disappointing news from the doctor. It's because of suffering. We rejoice today because it's not without reason. From the suffering, good came about. In 1620, there's a pilgrim named Edward Winslow. He, of course, came over on the Mayflower. God had given him great diplomatic skills that he would use on the pilgrim's behalf. He was able to begin discourse with the Native Americans. From the Mayflower 400 website, we find this. During this tumultuous time, or time of suffering, Winslow formed a positive relationship with Massasoit, the leader of the Wampanoag tribe, whose land the pilgrims had settled on. It's thought that his natural ability, talking about Winslow, as a diplomat, meant an alliance formed between the colonists and the Native Americans. His interest in the Wampanoag people was crucial, and the pilgrims received crucial help in learning how to survive the new land. Winslow was actually credited for nursing this chief, Massasoit, back to health. What was his secret weapon? His renowned chicken soup. Another great trivia for being around the table on Thursday. Keep in mind, these Christian Europeans were doing it right. They came not to exploit the Native Americans, but to win them to Jesus. Have you heard that in your secular history books? The relationship they gained with the natives in their suffering led to Christian missions in the years to come. This was the pilgrims' pursuit. Religious freedom, yes, but they were missionaries to the natives. In a few weeks or a few days, we'll see cartoons of pilgrims hunting turkeys. No, the pilgrims were hunting souls. From William Bradford himself, William Bradford, later on in life, wrote of Plymouth Plantation. This is what he said. Lastly, and which is not to least, a great hope and an inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation. When he says they, he could have said we, because Bradford was right there, but he speaks in the third person. He says they. A great hope and an inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for performing so great a work. It was not easy, but the suffering of the first winter and the years to follow only completed, established, strengthened, and settled the pilgrims into laying down the foundational stones to missions in this new world. Bradford, almost prophetically, and the pilgrims indeed were the stepping stones to a Christian foundation in our great country. This is from a work entitled The Indian Saints of Early New England. Just listen to this. In 1947, a small book published in London announced that the Indians of New England, after disregarding Christianity for about a generation, had begun listening to Puritan sermons, observing the Sabbath, and praying to Jesus Christ. In the early years of New England settlement, few natives became Christians. Some showed an interest in the new religion while working in English houses, but it wasn't until 1646 that Englishmen began to preach the gospel to the Algonquin, a large group of Indians. In that year, natives in Massachusetts Bay and Martha's Vineyard asked for religious instruction, and in both places, many Indians appeared deeply moved by the gospel. Yeah. The pilgrims suffered in promise. There was a plan, and there is a plan. Our great God has a plan. Suffering only strengthens our faith, our ministry, our resolve to propagate his great gospel, the message of his great love for sinners. Yes, the journey is rough and includes suffering, but we have this promise that God is taking us somewhere better. And the journey's sufferings is equipping us for greater service unto him. I want to see this too. Not only do pilgrims journey in purpose, not only do they suffer in promise, but pilgrims trust in providence. Are you back in 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read the first, or the two verses prior to verses 11 and 12. That's 9 and 10. But let me read that for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What's been going on? For a Christian, we can look back and see that God's guiding hand of providence was there the whole time. He called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We were once not his people, but now we are his people. Pilgrims know their journey is in the hand of God. They can see that their steps begin when they were called out of a darkness and into his marvelous light. God was always there. He was always there. His call has always been to the sinner. When we refer to God's providence, it's recognizing that his sovereign hand is governing all things. God's plan will be done. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I remember when my kids were a little bit younger. We lived in Alabama. We had a horrible driveway. I think I shared this with the men's group a couple weeks ago. But we had a horrible driveway. The concrete was broken in several places. It bowed out bad. There's a divot there. It was easy to trip on for even adults. But when I brought my little guys up that driveway, it could be treacherous for them. So what I would do is I just place my hand gently on their heads. They're cute little heads. I'd put my hand gently on their heads. And as they were just walking up the driveway, talking a mile a minute about Toy Story, about the neighbor on the lawnmower, I would just so gently just move their head. They didn't even seem to know. I just moved their head. And when I moved their head, I moved their feet. And I walked them around the big divots. I walked them around the concrete that was jagging out. And we went from point A to point B, and they were talking about Toy Story. I was guiding them. I was guiding their steps with my hand. My knowledge and strength guided their feet. God's hand of providence does the same. We might feel like it's our feet taking us down a certain path. No, God's hand moves us through the guidance of his word. The pilgrims didn't know this in the spring of 1621. Now, remember, the great winter of suffering was 1620. But now in the spring of 1621, God's hand of providence is coming to fruition. Later, it would have been evident to them, but God's hand of providence was working his hand all along. Do you know that the rescue of the Puritans from famine in 1621 has overtures of how God rescued Israel, the nation of Israel, from famine back in Joseph's day? Of course, you know that Joseph was sold into slavery. He rose to power in Egypt, and Joseph's rule saved the Israelites from a horrible seven-year famine. You probably know that well. But notice this, in 1614, history tells us, this is 7 years now before the first Thanksgiving. In 1614, there was a man named Captain Thomas Hunt. He was the leader of the Massachusetts Bay Area, and he used his power and he used his position for that of evil. He lied to a group of Native Americans to get him onto his ship. Probably the ruse was, hey, come trade with us. Come on the ship. It'll be safe on our ship. He had an evil intent. He ultimately captured them and made them slaves. He took them over to took them over to England and sold them into slavery. It was a horrible time, but God's hand was maneuvering. One of those Native Americans you may know from history class, his name was Squanto. He was purchased by monks. He learned English And then for the next 5 years, he served an English family. He was able to eventually get away, and he returned to England. And sadly, when he reached New England, did I say England? I meant New England. When he reached New England, he found out that his tribe had been wiped out by a terrible plague. The slavery actually saved Squanto's life. Squanto then joined a local tribe led by Chief Massasoit, a name we've heard already this morning. Providentially, the pilgrims were blown into the same area, literally. The pilgrims had tried to sail down the Hudson River, but the strong winds kept pushing them back into the Cape Cod area. They saw this, of course, like the pilgrims did. They saw this as God's hand of providence. So they anchored there. Turns out it was God's providence. God literally blew them into the homeland of a man who himself had already been saved by God's providence. This man knew English, and he had a history of helping English-speaking folks, and he knew how to survive. And like Joseph, he had the wisdom to provide food for many. William Bradford, again of Plymouth Plantation, he wrote of Plymouth Plantation, he said this: after these things, he, Massasoit, returned to his place called Sowams, about 40 miles from this place. But not Squanto, he continued with them, and he was their interpreter, and was a special instrument sent from God for their good beyond their expectation. He directed them in how to set their corn, where to take fish, and to procure other commodities, and was also their pilot to take them from unknown places to their benefit. History tells us he never left them until he died. How wonderful. Church, we can trust providence. We can trust the hand of providence. We can trust the good, sovereign hand of God on our life. We can anticipate the good that will come from his bountiful hand. Yes, there'll be brothers that throw us in a pit. There'll be strong winds that blow us to the coast of Cape Cod. But God's hand of providence may very well include a dream that only you can explain to Pharaoh. And it may very well include a man named Squanto, especially prepared for you. May our praise again be rich when we gather with family this Thursday. May we do this, church. May we look past possessions and bank accounts. You know how it is. What are you thankful for? My house. And we should be. But we must recognize that God's sovereign plan simply uses these things as mere props oftentimes, mere tools for something so much greater. I know we don't want to hear this, but let's not overvalue the things that don't have eternal value. Let's value greatly the things of great value. Let's instead be full of praise for God's guiding hand. Reflect and praise him for the battles won over temptation. Deepening relationships we've had this year with people that don't know the Lord. Praise God for greater understanding of biblical truth. And praise him for treasure that's been laid up in heaven this year. Speaking of praise, pilgrims feast in praise. Yes, they journey in purpose. They suffer in promise. They trust in providence. And finally this morning, pilgrims feast in praise. I know you're saying, okay, I was waiting for this. When are we going to talk about the food? Let's talk about the food. The pilgrims loved to feast. That was not unique to 1621. Pilgrims were actually known. The Puritans over in England were known to feast. They were really good at it. Not just feasting, but also fasting. They would fast over illness in the community. If there was a church member that had gone wayward, they would fast over that. If they saw greed within their politics, they would fast over that. These Puritan pilgrim folks, they took to heart God's hatred for sin. And they loved and desired purity among their society. And when it was time to celebrate, they celebrated. They took that to heart as well. When God poured out blessings of harvest, the Puritans took notice. Psalm chapter 21, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. The pilgrims knew this well. As sinners, they were still recipients of God's hand of blessing, because God was gracious to them. Ever willing, God was to give what they didn't deserve. This, of course, is his grace. Psalm 104, verse 27. These all wait for you. that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. What is the Bible teaching us in Psalm 127? That God is so gracious. God graciously gives. Are we deserving of it? No, but God gives. Richard Baxter, he would have made a great pilgrim, but he didn't get on the boat. I don't know if he had opportunity to. History doesn't tell us. He would have made a great American, but nope, he settled as an Englishman. Richard Baxter, he was a great preacher and a great teacher over in England, and he greatly impacted the separatist Puritan movement of the early 1600s. So the Puritan pilgrims were well aware of his kind of famous message, and it was called the Drops of Glory message. I'll read it to you, or read part of his message. Baxter preached this. Hasn't God sometimes revealed himself in a special way to you? Haven't you known times when God let a drop of glory fall upon you? Think to yourselves, Baxter says. What is this down payment compared with a full inheritance? All this light that so amazes and delights me is but a candle lighted from heaven to lead me through this world of darkness. Or if you have not felt such sweet previews of glory, for not every believer has felt them then, make use of such peace, love, and joy as you have felt to look forward to what you will hereafter experience. Drops of glory, Baxter called them. Where was he drawing this from? He was drawing this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I think it's on the board. Eye has not seen, the Bible says, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Baxter's point was this. In a sin-cursed world, God is so gracious to give but drops of glory. Little taste, little glimpses of what eternity with Jesus will be like. Pastor gave us a glimpse just last week, didn't he? His message of anticipating the second coming of Jesus. Oh, that's a drop of glory whenever we think about our Christ, our Savior, coming and taking us away from this world. Eternity with my Savior, Jesus Christ. Let your mind think on that and receive that drop of glory. You know what's ugly? I can say this in my own life. What's ugly is when we assume God's blessings. When we assume them. Or we have a, well, it's about time attitude towards God's blessing. That's gross. It presupposes that we're somehow deserving of God's goodness when it's quite obvious that we're not. I love what Baxter says. God's drops of glory are just down payment. There's more to come. Oh, there's a full inheritance coming. But perfectly, intricately, and only a way God can, God lights up our souls with anticipation. How good is God that he would do this for sinners like us? He strengthens the wearies. He renews their strength. He's a fortress for the feeble. But are we seeing it? I have a friend I work with. Her name is Laureen. And her father right now is suffering with dementia. She regularly, of course, checks in with him. She loves him. It's not, of course, what she would have planned. And it's not what she prefers. But she's not missing the drops of glory that God rains down. She serves and cares for him and treasures all the time she has with him. And when she speaks about these times, she smiles. She can laugh. She told me this story the other day. She said, hey, Dad called me the other day. And he said to me, hey, Laureen, I've got an issue. I've lost my phone. Laureen said, well, Dad, I think you found it because you're talking on it. He said, oh, okay then. And he hung up. But her posture, she's telling this story, was, hey, I'm not missing this. God is allowing levity. God is allowing us to smile. God has given us good days. And I can see his smile. And we're not going to miss. We're going to miss these drop of glories. We're not going to miss it. God is raining down goodness even in the midst of suffering. Are we missing God's drops of glory every day? Do you remember Elijah? Elijah was confronted with the earthquake, but heard the still small voice. Mary heard about the angels singing about her son from shepherds and pondered these things in her heart. David saw the still waters and said, yeah, the Lord leads me by still waters. The Lord, he's my shepherd. Jesus gushed to his disciples when the widow's mites dropped softly to the bottom of the offering box. And Jesus reminded, hey, disciples, have you considered the lilies? Are we missing the drops of glory that God is putting in our path? A sweet conversation, a belly laugh out of nowhere, the joy of a friendship, a random thought that comes to our mind that so perfectly provokes us to think of how praiseworthy our Savior is. These drops of glory wash away our cynicism. They wash away our doubts. They wash away our loneliness. They wash away our self-reliance. So the pilgrims feasted. Squanto taught them how to grow maize. I'm not sure what that is. Beans, squash. No doubt there's fish and poultry. The Native Americans, history tells us, brought 5 deer to the bash. They ate for 3 days, according to Winslow's account of the 1621 Thanksgiving. And they also exercised their arms. The Native Americans love to target shoot. So listen, if you can do this right, eat a big meal on Thursday and then go exercise your arms. Go shoot a little bit. Football can wait. But the pilgrims, they were not shy. They were not shy about praising God. They were not shy about partaking of his bountiful hand. The earth indeed was the Lord's in all its fullness. It was appropriate to enjoy God's blessings. It was appropriate to sing praise and thank the Lord. Leland Ryken, professor of Wheaton, he wrote this about the pilgrims, about the Puritans. Puritanism was impelled by the insight that all of life is God's. The Puritans lived simultaneously in two worlds, the invisible spiritual world and the physical world of earthly existence. For the Puritans, both worlds were equally real, and there was no cleavage of life into sacred or secular. All of life was sacred. The pilgrims understood whether I eat or I drink, or whether we eat and drink on Thursday, we're going to do it all to the glory of God. My thankful heart in this physical world gives glory to God of the spiritual world. And we know well, like the Puritans, oh, there's no different. Fully following the truth that all I see and not see belongs to God, who is God of all realms. Psalm 100, verses 3 through 5. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. As we conclude, sometimes we romanticize the pilgrims, don't we? Right? Hey, box it in, tie a bow, happily ever after, right? Nope. 1621 turned into 1622, and in 1623, a whole group of settlers came, and they settled into the Plymouth Plantation, and there's a great strain on the resources that weren't as plentiful as in years past. Oh, the journey continued, but the pilgrims remained steadfast in their faith. They continued their journey, sometimes in peril, sometimes in plenty, sometimes in danger, sometimes in delight, but they knew their journey did not finish in Plymouth, but rather in the presence of Jesus. Pilgrims, fellow pilgrims, we have every reason to be thankful. Pilgrims journey in purpose. They suffer in promise. They trust in providence. And they feast in praise. Let's bow our heads together. Let's pray. Father, it seems so easy to say thank you. It seems so easy to praise sometimes. But Lord, we desire that our praise and our thanksgiving would be very rich. Lord, that we'd see past the temporal, that we'd see past the materialistic, the stuff of this earth that'll be sentenced to this earth that one day will be no more. Lord, we want to be wise. We want to lay up treasures in heaven. We want to do and say and follow you in such a way that we understand that eternity is in view. Lord, on this pilgrimage that we're taking, as we take step after step closer to being in your presence, Lord, may our hearts be full of thanks. Lord, may we follow you closely and know dearly you're walking with us. And Lord, that itself is a true treasure this morning. We pray these things today in Christ's name. Church, would you please stand with me? Chris is going to lead us in a song. What a great time to pray. What a great time to praise. Let's sing this morning.
Come into your heart. If you are tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart.
Yeah. Let's remind ourselves, we may have people coming for Thanksgiving meal that don't know the Lord. You may be watching on Facebook. Maybe you don't know the Lord. You're listening to these lyrics, let Jesus come into my heart. What's that all about? It's only the greatest topic of praise a Christian could ever have. And that, of course, is reflecting on the day we called upon Christ to be our Savior, to ask him to come into our life and to cleanse us from our sin, coming before Christ and his cross and saying, Lord, it's your death on Calvary that paid the awful payment of my sin. And by faith, we called upon the name of the Lord and got saved. If you've never come to the Lord and asked for salvation, let today be the day. Stay after church a little bit. If you're out on Facebook, contact the church. We'd love to tell you what the gospel is all about. But let's take a few minutes here as we're singing and pray for those unsaved.